So it's good to see all of you. Beautiful time of the year, and a special holy day that we'll be enjoying tomorrow. And so today is just a setup for that. God gives us the opportunity to gather together for two Sabbaths at Pentecost time, and we get double the opportunity to learn about God and His way of life. So as was mentioned this past Wednesday, we looked at biblical and extra-biblical information that helps us to understand some things about what took place from an Old Testament perspective in relation to the Feast of Pentecost. So we went through that, and I gave that so that we could have the groundwork for what I'm going to give today, which is a follow-up on that. And I think what you'll see as we go through is that as you look at the things from the Old Testament perspective, that there is a clear tie-in between what is said in the Old Testament and what we find revealed as the first Pentecost took place, not only there, but in some other locations, because there's a clear correlation between the two. In the study, I mentioned that one belief among the Jews is that at Sinai, the law went out to all nations. That's their belief. That's not something that we believe to be reality. God revealed it to his chosen people that he had brought out of Egypt, and he expounded his law to them from Mount Sinai, but it didn't go out to the world. The world, they were going on about their business, but Israel did hear God speak to them, and he gave them their law. And one of the things that we've always got to keep in mind is that Israel did not choose God. They were minding their own business, being oppressed in the land of Egypt, and God, who's that? Who cares? And God called them out. God began to work with them. And if God hadn't intervened, they would have continued on in Egypt. And the same thing for you and I. We're similar to Israel in that way. We didn't choose God. We aren't all the smart people that figured out God, that God exists and that the Bible applies in the way that it does. God opened our minds to that. So God worked with ancient Israel as a physical nation. He is working with us in a spiritual sense. So as you think about God calling Israel out, it's very similar to what he's doing with all of us. If we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us what God was seeking to accomplish as he brought Israel out of Egypt and what he hoped to accomplish through working with them, leading them to the land of promise and what would work out in the land of promise. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. There it says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." So God wanted them to live by the truths that he was imparting to them. "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So they would see these people practicing what God expounded to them on Mount Sinai, putting those things into practice, and they would observe, wow, look how blessed these people are, and the very special relationship that they have with God. Verse 7 says, "For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the God, our God, is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all the law which I set before you this day?" So others would look at Israel is what God wanted to take place. They would look at Israel and say, look at how blessed they are, and it is because of the truths that God gave to them and the relationship that they have with God. And that's the very thing that God tells all of us. As you go to Matthew chapter 5, he tells us that we are to be a light to the world. And we'll come back to this as we go forward. But we have been called out of the world, and people should look at our lives, and they should see us practicing the truth and see that this spiritual nation known as the church is prospering because of the close relationship that they have with God. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and there Christ is talking to his disciples who are the beginning of a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. That's what we are. As I've said before, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. And they were going to be the circumcision going forward, not because they had been circumcised physically, but they had been circumcised spiritually. Luke 24, verse 46, there it says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what God was imparting to them, opening their minds to see, he wanted them to take it from Jerusalem to Samaria, to all of the area of Judea, and then the world. He wanted it to go out far and wide. He said in verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things. You've seen that I was crucified. You've seen that I rose from the grave the third day. You've seen me. You've talked to me. You've touched me. You know all of these things. And I've spent 3.5 years teaching you. And unfortunately, you guys never got it. But now that I'm imparting your spirit, my spirit to you, then some of these things are going to begin to gel, and you are going to be commissioned to carry these things to the world." In verse 48, he says, "You are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, in my experience, tarry is not a word I use very often. Didn't know anything about it till basically coming into the church, and it's, wow, that's in the Bible. And it just seems like this word that doesn't mean very much. But as we come closer to the end of the sermon, you'll see that there is a great significance to it that sometimes we don't see, as we just see it as tarry means to wait. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see as we go through this. So what's the context of the passage here that we've read? The context is Jesus Christ is going to send the apostles out as witnesses to the nations. But for them to do that, they need power. They don't have what it takes on their own to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. They don't need human power. They don't need human effort. They need godly power guiding them, directing them, strengthening them in order that they can carry the message out to the world that God wants to be shared. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So as you get into the book of Acts, you're getting into the time of the day of Pentecost and what's leading up to that particular day, which will be revealed in the next chapter. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. There it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." So this is relates to what we've read in Luke chapter 24. "But to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So at this point, they did not have God's Spirit. They had been baptized in water, but they did not have God's Spirit at this point. But they needed God's Spirit in order to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish through them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And he's telling them, "I am going to give you spiritual power through my Holy Spirit that will allow you to carry the message that I want you to share with the world. You're going to have God's Spirit guiding you and directing you, and you're going to be able to accomplish this not through your own efforts, not through your own wisdom, but because I am leading you and guiding you and showing you the way forward. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. There it says, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. So there was an upper room in which the followers of Christ were staying. Not everybody that was a follower of Christ, but some of them, most especially the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with all his brothers. So they are, Christ has died, Christ has been resurrected, Christ has returned to heaven, and they're all wondering what's going to play out next. So what plays out next we find in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, fully come, what does that mean? Well, he refers to the fact that from the last day of unleavened bread until now, they've been, and the wave sheaf, they've been counting. So they've had 7 weeks that have been completed. This is now the 50th day. So that's what it means when it says that Pentecost had fully come. They were all in one accord in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And if you go back to Mount Sinai and look at what's portrayed there, when God came down to on the mountain before the nation to give them his law, there was a rushing mighty wind. And that's exactly what's playing out here as God is going to be giving him his Spirit. So what took place in the Old Testament was a type of what God is going to work out with those he called out. The reference, as you look at this, it talks about the fact that they were sitting in this house, and we can ask the question, they're in this house, well, was it this upper room where they were staying, some of them? Was this the whole group in that upper room? What exactly is being referred to here? In the New Testament, where you find references to the temple, the word found there refers to a house. It refers to the house of God. It was simply called the house. But it wasn't a dwelling place of just an individual family. It was the place where God brought his people together to honor and worship him. And that's where they were gathered. The reference to the whole house is most likely a reference to the temple because it was the day of Pentecost. And where would the disciples of Christ be on the day of Pentecost but in the temple? So that's where they had gone. They were in the temple. And we find a little later in the chapter, it was the third hour of the day. It was the third hour of the day, so that's right after the morning service in the temple. They were probably at the temple for the morning service. There's debate about this, but that's most likely the scenario. They were there for the morning service. But think of this, if they were in the upper room, if they were in this upper room, this small place where they were all staying, how do 3,000 people hear what is going to be preached and become converted? I don't think there would be many houses in Jerusalem where you could fit 3,000 people. But in the temple and its court, the temple of Herod, you certainly could have fit 3,000 people in there. I mean, I believe at the time of the holy days, you would have close to between 500,000 and 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. So all of these people would come into Jerusalem, and it would be full of people. So with throngs of people at the temple, the religious leaders had taken out Christ. And so do you think that the religious leaders didn't care about whatever the disciples were doing? They most certainly did. But if you're there with all these thousands of people, it's a little harder to run you down and imprison you or take you prisoner. It's a little harder to do that. So they just blended in with the whole crowd. And, you know, you weren't a different color or some other designation where they would say, oh, that's one of the followers of Jesus. They didn't know. So it just made them blend in and allow for what God was working out to take place. So to me, it's logical that they would have been in the temple on this special day of the worship of God. I'd like to bring your attention to some additional things about Pentecost in 31 AD. And these relate to Old Testament in things that took place, and hopefully you can see the correlation between the two. Acts chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to have to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." For if you haven't listened to the study, if you go back and listen to the Bible study that we recorded, we talk about this, where there are these divided tongues of fire that were on display here, and actually they heard they saw certain things, heard certain things, and it was all part of what was coming and what God was doing here on the actual day of Pentecost. So there were divided tongues of fire that went down to each person. Definite parallels here with what happened on Mount Sinai. It was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and here was the giving of the Holy Spirit. And as you understand what's taking place, they receive the law from God. But they receive that law, and that's a wonderful thing. But if you don't have God's Spirit combined with that, it's a hard job to practice the law. A hard job to do it. So, what's the relationship between the giving of the law and giving of the Holy Spirit? Think about Israel coming out of Egypt. They left Egypt at the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And that was the time of their deliverance from slavery into freedom as they passed through the Red Sea. They were free from the Egyptians, and they were able to follow God and as he led them to Mount Sinai and then on to the land of promise. Let's look at something interesting in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, which is a psalm that discusses the law from various perspectives and gives us a great deal of insight into God's law. Psalm 119. So as Israel had left Egypt, they had physical freedom, but did they have freedom in the truest sense? You can be physically free, but you may not be free in the truest sense as God would have you be free. They were free from the power of the Egyptians and the enslavement that they had endured in Egypt, but we see Israel going off track almost immediately. You know, God tells them, he gives them the law, and what's the first thing they do as Moses goes up on the mountain? Hey, guys, let's make an idol. Okay, you're like, wait a minute. What, did you guys miss this? Pretty simple, but that's how they thought. And so they went off track immediately, it seemed. But we see Israel going off track immediately, as I say, because they weren't totally free. They were still captive to what they had experienced in Egypt and all of the gods and nonsense that they had been exposed to there. And they thought like that's what they thought of as far as a relationship with God. Idol, God, that's our God. We worship that God, whatever it is. So They didn't get it. They didn't see beyond that. So they were not totally free. But what God's intention was, as he was giving them the law, it says in Psalm 119, verse 44, tells us something important to keep in mind. Psalm 119, verse 44, there it says, "So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever." It is a way of life. It's a way of life that I'm to put into practice now, and as we go on into the eternity, we're still going to be keeping God's law. God the Father and Jesus Christ always keep the law. It's the way they live, and it's the way we're to learn to live. Verse 45 says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." You see, God's law is the way that God explains to us what true freedom is. It is freedom to honor and worship and have a relationship with God and to have a right relationship with our fellow man. He gives us the details of how that's accomplished, how the best life can be attained by rightly understanding and putting the law of God into practice. And so as he talks about here in Psalm 119, he's telling them what true freedom is. True freedom is in the law of God. Now, is that just an Old Testament concept? Look at what the brother of Jesus Christ, James, tells us in his book, James chapter 2, verse 8. James 2, verse 8. There he was inspired to write, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you do well." That's fundamentally how we are to live. James chapter 2, verse 12. There James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So the law is the way we're supposed to live. We're going to be judged by it. That's not a negative. And it's going to say, well, do you measure up to this? Are you living by it? It is a measure as well as laying out the course by which we're to live. So Israel was led out of Egypt, and after crossing the Red Sea, they were free from bondage, and they were led to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law of liberty. He gave them the law of liberty. He gave them real freedom in that law. And God giving Israel freedom from physical bondage, leading them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law, was not enough. So when you give them the law, that's a first step, but it's not enough. You know, we, as you look at our lives as Americans, we have all kinds of laws. Books and books filled with laws. Most of them we don't know anything about. We can't keep track of them. But God gave them 10. He said, okay, guys, 10. I'm not giving you several books full of this, and everything else that I'm going to put in the scriptures is an elaboration on that. But I'm only giving you 10. But they're awfully hard for us to keep. In Deuteronomy 5, God laments the fact that there was something fundamentally wrong with Israel. Something fundamentally wrong was with Israel. And there in Deuteronomy 5, he says, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them to obey my commandments." That's what God wanted for them, because he wanted them to enjoy the blessings and to be a light to the world. Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. So a mind that does not have God's spirit dwelling in it is naturally in opposition to God. And this is the problem that Israel faced with God. They could not live up to the standard of liberty to which they were called. They couldn't do it. Paul tried and felt he was in great shape as far as the law is concerned. He said, I was perfect concerning the law. And from a Jewish perspective, he was. He was perfect. But then God opened his mind to see, sorry, you've learned a lot. You're a well-educated man. You know all about the law, up, backwards, and forward, and in between. But none of that is what you need. And God called him, opened his mind, and he left it all behind. So that's why God had to supply something else, which he supplied on Pentecost in 31 AD when he gave his Holy Spirit to the new nation of Israel. God said, I'm going to work in a different way. I've worked with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob up until this point, but I'm not going to work with them any longer. I'm not going to forget them forever, but for a time, I'm going to work in a different way. And so I'm going to call people out. I'm going to give them my, lead them to repentance, give them my spirit, and I'm going to establish a new Israel, the church, which we are a part of. So this was the church, the new Israel was established at the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. And so we find many parallels to what happened in at Mount Sinai and what happened in Jerusalem on Pentecost. In Acts 2, we see the rushing mighty wind, the loud noise of the wind. And Acts 2 harkens back to Mount Sinai when you had the sounding of the shofar growing louder and louder. The sounding of the shofar was basically a wake-up call for Israel. And the resurrection of the dead will begin with the sounding of the shofar. And what will happen? They will awaken. The shofar will sound and the dead in Christ will awaken. It will be a wake-up call for God's people lying in the grave, you know, waiting the return of Christ in the grave. So what's interesting is that even in our lives, when we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, we are in a figurative resurrection from the dead. When you look at where the state we're in, basically we're dead. We're dead in our sins, and there is no way out of it. But as we come out of the waters of baptism, and our sins have been washed away, and we rise up out of it, and the sins are gone. And we have a new standing with God. God sees us as washed clean. And our sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. So we rise from the resurrection in newness of life. At Sinai and at Pentecost in 31 AD, we have on both occasions mighty winds and also fire. So it's a wake-up call and also a wind that was to inspire proper fear of the power of God. Also, in what we have here in this picture is the idea of the law going forth as fire. The law going forth as fire, and we see tongues of fire dwelling on the disciples. And here we see the Holy Spirit going forth. Now, this was what was basically in extra-biblical material, something that the Jews believed. And in my experience of baptism, I've never seen any tongues of fire. I don't think that's happening in this time. So we don't see that. And there is no babbling going on either when they receive God's Spirit. And so also in that we have is the law going forth as fire, and the Holy Spirit went forth as fire giving the law. But now the Holy Spirit is going forth as fire to put the Holy Spirit in his people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. So the Spirit is going forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, clearly, you are the epistle of Christ. all of us as the church, we are the epistle of Christ. These were the Corinthians. We aren't Corinthians, but we are members of the church. And it says, we are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Now, how did God write down the Ten Commandments? Didn't he write them with the finger of God? And that's what's taking place in our lives as God imparts his Spirit to us. So we are written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So what God is writing through his Spirit is something that is impacting the heart. We can also look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, and it's again talking about something similar. There it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Doesn't matter if you're physically circumcised, that's not the point. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That circumcision doesn't matter. You can be circumcised, and it makes you a part of the nation of Israel from an Old Testament perspective, but it's not necessary. What is necessary is that we would be circumcised in the heart. As it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Try going into the synagogue and explaining that. I don't think you'd receive a good reception, but you can give it a try. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Because who is the one who gives you a circumcised heart? It's God. It's God. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit went forth as fire to put the Holy Spirit in those whom God would call. This is what they saw taking place. And remember the finger of God that wrote on the tablets of stone. God's Holy Spirit goes forth in these fiery flames on the disciples of God. It is the finger of God reaching into the hearts and minds of each person and writing the same law on tablets of the heart, tablets of flesh. So this was pictured as taking place at Mount Sinai, but it was all something that was to play out in reality when the church was established on Pentecost 231 AD. And this is what the new covenant was supposed to do. If you go back and look at what Jeremiah had to say, he said that God would write his law in your heart. And that's what's taking place. God was not writing a new set of laws. That's not what he was doing. He was taking the original laws that he gave at Mount Sinai, the laws that date all the way back to the time when God began to work with his great plan. They're not new, but what is happening is God is going to write them in the hearts of men. He's writing that same law on the hearts of men. The law that God's people had not been able to keep, but now through the Spirit they would be able to keep, because they would be yielded to God's Spirit. And as God works in them and they're yielded to that Spirit, then they can put that law into practice. Because God's Spirit works in you to lead you to repentance. It leads you to understand what God wants from you. It pricks your heart when you're not living up to it. And so as we yield to it and say, well, you know, that's not right. that's not right, or I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. And God's Spirit will prick your heart and saying, that's not what the Bible tells you to do, or that's not how God is telling you to live. And you can recognize, I'm not doing or saying what I should be saying. And then we can repent and we can seek to do what God wants us to do. So God wants us to be a changed people, a totally new people who would be able to obey. And there's another factor to consider, as we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 15. Acts chapter 2, verse 15, it says there that it was the third hour. That's about 9 or 10 a.m. in the morning, just after the morning service. And if you remember back to Mount Sinai, the law was given in the morning as God came down on the mountain in fire and power and gave his law. And think about what we just read at the morning service in Jerusalem. The episode of God coming down, that's what they read about. At that service, God coming down in fire and glory at Sinai in Exodus 19, and that would have just been read. And something else that they definitely read was the reading of the prophets for that day, which was Ezekiel chapter 1. That was the chapter that was designated to be read at that time. So as the disciples are gathered there, that chapter would have been read. And what did they read in Ezekiel 1 on the day of Pentecost? It says in Ezekiel 1 that God is talking about coming in power and fire. God is talking there about coming in fire and power, and this supports the idea that they had also been focused on God's coming at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And what other reason could they have had for reading Ezekiel 1 on that day of Pentecost? Why else would they read it? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel 1, verse 4. It says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind. So here's this whirlwind, and a whirlwind is exactly what we've talked about, a rushing, mighty wind. And it was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst of the like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And as you think about it, that's the same phrase that was given about God's law being given out of the midst of the fire. So we have these correlations between old and new. So God was coming into the midst of the camp of Israel in power and glory in the Old Testament, and God is doing that in the midst of the disciples gathered here in Jerusalem at the temple. One other point about Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. And it gives us almost the same description of God in Ezekiel chapter 10. It's the same description of God's power, but the setting is different. So what's taking place in Ezekiel chapter 10 is that, you know, God has been warning Israel over and over and over again about their conduct. And God has reached the conclusion they're not going to listen. And God has been dwelling in the temple. And God says, okay, this is it. I'm leaving. And so as you look at Ezekiel 10, it talks about God leaving the temple. The glory of God comes out of the temple, exit, goes up the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives, it ascends. So, should that be surprising? Think of who ascended from the Mount of Olives earlier. Wasn't that Jesus Christ? And to what location is Christ going to descend when he comes back? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, isn't he? So, the glory of God, the power of God left the temple. And we know that this being that exited the temple, we know him in under the New Testament as Jesus Christ. So did Jesus Christ come back to his temple? Yes, he did. He was born in the flesh and came to his temple, didn't he? He didn't take up a dwelling there. He wasn't dwelling there anymore. Where was he dwelling? He's dwelling in the church. In your life, my life, and the lives of all people who are Christians. That's where God dwells. That is, we're individually the temple of God, and we are collectively the temple of God, and that's where God dwells. So it does make you think, well, is God going to build the temple? Why does he need to build a temple? He's already building it in your life and my life. Could he build a physical temple? Certainly he could. But the temple that really is significant from God's perspective is being built in my life and your life, and we're the stones that God will accumulate together and make the temple of God. So as you think about the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD, what we find is the power of God returned. It returned on Pentecost. It came back in power and majesty and might. It came back to the spiritual temple of God, his people. In fact, the glory of God, the power of God, came back to the physical temple where the people were gathered. So in Exodus, as you look at Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, they were also part of the reading on that day of Pentecost. And let's just read a little bit of Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered into me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord,' as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." They would know. Noting what was said here and tying it into Passover, or at Pentecost, who was talking on this day? Who was inspired to give the sermon that day? It was the Apostle Peter. And is speaking of basically the same thing. Peter told his audience, "You have crucified the Lord of glory." And they were cut to the heart. Now, why were they cut to the heart? It was because of God's Spirit moving them to acknowledge where they were wrong, where they had transgressed. They were cut to the heart, and what did they ask? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognized how far off base they were, and they knew, "Oh man, what have we done? We've killed the Messiah. Oops." Like in Ezekiel on Pentecost, there was this great display of fire and power, the coming of God with a rushing mighty wind, and then God spoke and his spirit entered his prophet to give a message to the people of Israel. Peter was inspired. And also we see that the disciples were inspired also to play their part in what is being worked out here below. Also in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, 'Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place.'" And what place is he talking about? He's talking about the temple. And it's a powerful symbolism that looks forward to what took place on Pentecost, 31 AD. Let's look at the passage in Habakkuk. You couldn't give a sermon on Pentecost without referring to Habakkuk. And let's look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. There it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Then in chapter 3, it gives a prayer about God coming. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy." And God did remember mercy. And God allowed the work to begin. And that's what he was doing here, is beginning the work through the church to carry the message forward to the world. So as you look at that, Habakkuk would have been one of the books that they would have read on Pentecost. So now let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 5, and talk about speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. So Peter was very much involved in this day, but the rest of the disciples were part of it too. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." So here is this mighty rushing wind. It was something that people in the temple heard, and they thought, "What is this?" And they all came to check it out. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" These guys can barely speak Yiddish or whatever it was from Galilee, and they've got this weird accent. These guys are speaking in tongues. What's this all about? So look, are not all these who speak Galileans. Verse 8, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" So they didn't expect this here. This was not normal. So they were from Parthia. They could understand Parthian. You had Medes, they could understand the Median language. The Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, and Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, all this array of human beings, these from all these nations that had their own tongue. And here they were hearing in their own tongue. This was not normal if you'd ever been to Jerusalem before. "So we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" They didn't know what it was all about. They didn't know what it meant. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, others mocking said, they are full of wine. So Peter answered this accusation, they're full of wine. And he said, they're not full of wine. They're not full of wine. They aren't drunk. What we often think about this episode is that people were clearly hearing what was being spoken, each in their own language, and that is true. That the apostles were actually speaking, and other disciples were actually speaking in their normal, everyday language. That's how many of us have seen this, and it was being heard by the crowd in a different language. But listening to Tom Robinson about this subject, he is the editor of the Church's magazine and a longtime minister in the church and researcher, he doesn't believe this is true. So he looks at it a little bit differently. In that case, the disciples would not have been speaking in tongues. If they're speaking the normal everyday language of Judea, they're not speaking in tongues. This is what they spoke in every day. It's just that the hearing would have been in a different language. Now, that's a possibility, but it doesn't make much sense if they're really speaking in tongues. The reason I think this is because at first people thought the disciples were drunk. Now, why would they think that they're drunk? Because they're hearing this, and it just sounds like a bunch of babbling. Okay, what's going on here? That's how it came across. If everybody heard in their own language right away, there would have been no confusion. There would have been no accusation that they were babbling. Everybody would have just heard what they were saying. Instead, it was kind of babbling. But when they could pinpoint what they could understand, so if they listened carefully, some were speaking in this language, some were speaking in another, and when they could pinpoint something that they understood, then it began to resonate with them. And there was true speaking in tongues, and there was hearing what was said as well. My guess as to what's happening here is the disciples were positioned differently in different places, and they were all proclaiming these words in various languages. And when you come upon what was being spoken, it sounded initially like confusion. But if you continued to listen, eventually you would hear somebody speaking in your language, and you would receive the message in your own tongue. It was a truly amazing message to a lot of these people who hadn't heard their languages spoken in the area of Judea. And here was this astounding message being proclaimed to them in their own languages. So that's one way of looking at this and making some sense of it. Then Peter brought out this prophecy from the prophet Joel about, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And he speaks about the prophecy from Joel, which talks about young men sons and daughters prophesying, and wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, this all taking place, which is a picture of what's to take place in the day of the Lord. But it was a type of it was happening here on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, the focus was on God coming to save his people. That's what this was all about, telling them that God was intervening to make it possible for the salvation of his people, and ultimately all people. Now, Joel, as I said, is primarily focused on the day of the Lord, but what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2 is a forerunner of what was to ultimately take place in that time. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So what was taking place on this day of Pentecost was truly miraculous. It was an observable miracle. And as they saw all of this taking place, it says in verse 42, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And what's important about fear coming upon every soul? Well, fear is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, according to the Proverbs. And here we have Pentecost and the beginning of the church. In fact, what is happening in Jerusalem in 31 AD epitomizes what was to take place during the entire church age. So there's another passage. You know, we talked about tarrying, waiting, that is encouraging. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. There it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagle's wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what is that all about? What does that have to do with Pentecost? Well, Jesus told his disciples to wait on the Lord in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high. And we must continue to wait, daily asking God to empower us with his Spirit. And I would say that, generally speaking, we are not close enough to God in the way that we should be, and that impacts our effectiveness in the world. And ultimately, as God's plan works out, we will be given all power, but we haven't received it yet. But God gives us the power to live his way of life, and through the way that we live and the way that we speak, to have an impact on the world. And there's something interesting about the instruction to tarry. The most common name that the Jews used for Pentecost was Etzoret, E-T-S-O-R-E-T. It could also be one version starts with an E and other starts with an A. And it wasn't Shavuot. If you look at Pentecost in something that is from a Hebrew origin, it's Shavuot is the name for Pentecost. That was a common name for it. But Etzoret is the word that is used in Leviticus chapter 23 for the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles. So you think, okay, wait a minute, we took a wrong turn here because we're talking about the eighth day, the feast of at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. What's that about? Well, stick with me. There is a significance to it. So the Shemini, she, M-I-N-I, is the eighth day. Etzoret, or the eighth day assembly. Okay, so that's how it's commonly referred to. And it says in verse 39 here of Isaiah 40, beginning, with the 15th day. This is referring to the feast in Leviticus 23. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival of the Lord for 7 days. The first day is the Sabbath, is a Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a Sabbath rest. The Jews call the eighth day assembly. And what does the word etzeret or mean? That word means assembly. And it actually means to tarry or wait. And how does this happen? As you think about a group of people, you can think of it as the church. We're all walking along. And somebody says, halt, stop. And we stop for this gathering, for this meeting that we're having. We stop, the crowd stops moving. So the mass of people moving along, and you have a gathering, an assembly, when we all stop together. And you can have this word atzeret or mean tarry or gather. So they all also saw it as it this way. You had the completion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And with this eighth day, this extra day, the eighth day. And also, so you have the completion, and you have the same thing taking place with the completion of the days of unleavened bread. And then you have an eighth day, don't you? 7 days, you keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you kept the Passover, days of unleavened bread, and then you have an eighth day, don't you? It just happens, there happens to be a period of time that takes place between the end of the days of unleavened bread and the eighth day. We know as Pentecost. And with the, in the fall, you have the same thing taking place and the eighth day. And another way that you can look at this is that it means that, yes, this is complete, but it's giving you the point that there's something more. This isn't it. This isn't everything. So as you come to the end of the days of unleavened bread, the point is there's something more, which is Pentecost, just as you have the same thing taking place with the fall festivals, you keep the festivals, and then you have this eighth day. There's something more. And that's what the wording is all about. It means more or overflowing. So the reason for this is that seven denoted completeness in the Bible, and eight basically symbolizes something overflowing, something more. It's not the end of it. And then atzeret, or atzeret means tarry, or wait, or tarry. So shemini atzeret, following the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day means wait, there's more. And the same thing with regard to the days of unleavened bread. So think about Pentecost at Mount Sinai. It was not enough to be given the law of God. That wasn't it. That wasn't everything. There was more to come. And it eventually did come as God poured out his spirit upon his people. So we have an incredible opportunity in what God is working out through his plan of salvation, with far greater opportunity than Israel ever had. They were physical. They had physical promises and blessings. We have the promise of eternal life and something much more. Let's look at one last passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So as you think about Hebrews chapter 12, it talks, we can think of Israel's journey out of sin and slavery and brought them to a great mountain to learn the ways of God. And our journey also brings us to a great mountain. It's not Mount Sinai. It's a different mountain, a much more important mountain. Let's read, begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow." As I said, you couldn't kill it. You couldn't lay your hands on it. You had to use an arrow or something else that would not allow you to be defiled. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." So that's looking at the Old Testament and Moses at Mount Sinai. And then we come to verse 22, and it begins focusing on a different mountain. "And you have come to Mount Zion." We're not at Mount Sinai. We're at Mount Zion, the spiritual mountain, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So what's this all about? It's about the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Christ being the first of the firstborn, and we all follow upon his heels. We are the church of the firstborn. That's what Pentecost is all about. "Who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." They were mature and ready for the harvest. That's what we're all becoming. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." We're not talking about a physical sacrifice that like Abel gave. I mean, he did what he was commanded to do, and that was his understanding at the time. But we're looking at something much more important than that. That is the death of the Savior, the death of the Lamb of God, and who's now at God's right hand and serves as the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." So God has spoken to us and he's given us his Spirit. That's how he speaks to us now, through his word and through the Spirit to help us to understand. "Do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken." What we see in this temporary stuff that's going to be shaken away, and all the things that are not of God are going to be gone. But God wants us to remain, doesn't he? Things are going to be shaken, but will we remain? And there's every reason we should remain as we yield to God's Spirit working in us. So it's, as it goes on to say at the end of the verse, "as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." That's what God wants for you and me. Don't be shaken. Don't be shaken out, but yield to God and let his work be done in our lives. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." So, brethren, let's have the proper fear and awe of God and think about what God worked out in the Old Testament for ancient Israel and what God is working out in my life and yours as part of the Church of God. And be thankful for what God has given to us to be a part of his great plan. And let's yield to the Spirit in order that we can grow to perfection and readiness for the kingdom. God has given us his Spirit. God is dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we've been given that opportunity, and the Feast of Pentecost is all about that. And hopefully this gives you some information about that. And tomorrow we will hear more about it in the sermon and be able to enjoy the blessing of being able to gather on God's holy day. So thanks for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the day, and we'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow.